Well, we were at a point in our exposition of Matthew's gospel that things are becoming obvious to the readers of Matthew's gospel that there's so much of Jesus' miracles and preaching and teaching that the kingdom that he came to offer Israel and himself as their Messiah were not going to be accepted and embraced, but were going to be opposed and rejected. It's now becoming obvious that's the case. After 11 and a half chapters of a clear, concise presentation of Jesus of Nazareth being the fulfillment of, now, as I research and look back over 26 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, just in these 11 and a half chapters, after Matthew establishes Jesus' messianic lineage as from the royal line of King David, from whom the Messiah's line was to come, after Matthew has revealed the Messiah's incarnation being virgin born as the Messiah was to be, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus who would save his people from their sins. After Matthew records the anointing of Jesus, the Messiah's anointing, Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan River, and the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, is there to be part of the king's anointing for his priestly, kingly work. He's there to witness the affirmation of God the Father to God the Son. And he hears God speak to his Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As the Holy Spirit at the same time descends on Jesus, the third person of the triune Godhead. You would not expect, after so much, 11 and a half chapters, you would not expect to read about Jesus being opposed and rejected. You would just wouldn't expect that. This is after Matthew gives us the account of Jesus' command over the devil as the Messiah's kingdom now invades the kingdom of darkness. After Matthew pens the very first words of Christ as he began to preach and teach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," calling those to follow him, saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is after Matthew's gospel tells us Jesus was going about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. But by the time you get to where we're at in our exposition of Matthew's gospel, you wouldn't expect that Jesus would be so obviously opposed and rejected by his own people whom he came to save and be the king of. You just wouldn't expect that. Matthew records in detail one of the greatest sermons preached by the incarnate living Word of God, clearly delineating his kingdom of salvation and those who would enter into it and those who would not. Just prior to our reading of Jesus' opposition and rejection that begins to surface in Matthew's gospel, just prior to that, the king who is off his throne now, he's dwelling among his people, ministering to the outcasts of society, to the leprous, to the Gentiles, to women. The king with kingdom authority and power raises the dead, casts out demons, forgives sins, takes control over nature, and he sends out kingdom representatives to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the kingdom of heaven was on earth. He sends them to preach the kingdom and to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, to just freely give because they freely received. After reading 11 and a half chapters of the person and work of Jesus Christ as set forth in Matthew's gospel, after so much divine mercy, with so much divine grace, with so much divine truth, with so much divine light, and empirical, rational proof and evidence of who Jesus of Nazareth is, to read that he's being opposed and rejected as their Messiah and the kingdom he was offering them can only be understood as hard-hearted unbelief and depravities spiritual deadness towards God. There's no other way to understand that. Just suppressing the truth in all ungodliness and righteousness of men, as Romans 1:18 says. For them to say, the Messiah's forerunner, the Messiah's prophet, who came to prepare the way for the king, is demon-possessed, and that Jesus himself is a gluttonous man, he's a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, that Jesus cast out demons by the rulers of demons, is almost incomprehensible. It's almost incomprehensible. If we were not reading this ancient Greek manuscript translated English 2,000 years later, and we were there as this was unfolding in the life of Christ, we would have to think that these people are so spiritually deaf and blind, depraved, evil hearts, as to oppose and reject God incarnate, who did nothing but come and speak the truth and mercy and grace and heal everyone and forgive sins and raise the dead and preach salvation and entrance into heaven. You know, we've had this book 2,000 years later, and we know the whole story. But to think, if you're back then and this is unfolding, after all that Jesus did in his messianic ministry in Galilee, to see him opposed and rejected seems almost incomprehensible. And you have to conclude, what hard-hearted, evil unbelief. It's no wonder that we hear him say to them, woe to you, woe to you. The day of judgment is going to be so severe for you. He's talking to me. He's like, didn't you read of God's judgment in the Old Testament of Tyre and Sidon? Didn't you read God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? Didn't you read that there's judgment? This is the turning point in Matthew's gospel. This is the turning point in Matthew's gospel. From the middle of chapter 11 of Matthew on to the end of this gospel, this is a turning point. Nothing is the same anymore. The multitudes aren't following him, being amazed. Jesus going to do miracles, preaching the kingdom. Now he's just facing day after day opposition and rejection. Here is the turning point now in the ministry of our Savior. Now Jesus will continually face opposition and rebellion as his Galilean ministry continues for another year or so and then concludes. And it will only escalate when his Judean ministry now begins, when he enters Jerusalem as their king. And he stays around Jerusalem for his final year of his life until he's crucified. Here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6 and following, actually begins the turning point. You can see it begin to turn when Jesus said, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And they were. And they were taking offense at him. Another Greek word there, same Greek word. And when he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, verse 15. Meaning there were those who didn't have ears to hear. And they were the ones who were opposing him and rejecting him. And then he said in verse 19, God's wisdom is vindicated by what God accomplishes. And he was accomplishing a lot. Then, after that, Jesus begins to pronounce judgment on those cities in which most of his mighty works of power were done, because they did not repent when he called them to repentance. They did not repent. The king was at hand, and his kingdom was upon them, and it overtook them, and they repented not. Even after so much divine mercy and grace and truth and divine light, they still opposed and rejected him. Well, the preaching and teaching in the gospel kingdom is the message of truth that ushers entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That is the message of truth that enters people into the kingdom of heaven. That is it. If the gospel call is not heeded, if that truth is suppressed, if the proof and evidence is denied, and there is no turning from sin and turning to Jesus as their Savior King, then there can only be the appropriate response of God to such evil, hard-hearted, in judgment and condemnation. And we read that last week. And as the opposition and rejection toward Jesus becomes more and more obvious, and increases, so too his response to them and woes and judgment will be. Time you get to Matthew chapter 23, the whole chapter is nothing but woe, woe, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe to you. And as sinful and rebellious as it is to reject the Messiah and his kingdom, I want you to know, as we're going to read, their rejection and opposition never deterred Jesus from fulfilling his messianic ministry. This is a very important point. As bad as that was, as obvious as it was, and as heated as it was, the opposition and rejection towards Jesus, it never deterred him from fulfilling his messianic ministry. It never totally hindered his work he came to do, although they tried. It had zero effect upon his obedience to his Father's will. The rejection and opposition of evil, hard-hearted men, not to embrace him and accuse him and say all kinds of things about him falsely, had zero effect upon his obedience to the Father's will. And in no way whatsoever thwarted the plan of salvation set in eternity past. Evil men, opposition and rejection, denying the Messiah and the kingdom he offered, would in no way ever thwart the plan of salvation set in eternity past. In the very midst of, in the very face of opposition and rejection, even after pronouncing judgment and condemnation on the unbelief and unrepentance of those cities in Galilee, Jesus sees it all as the fulfillment of his Father's will. Jesus sees it all as the fulfillment of his Father's will. The relationship between the Father and the Son, the harmony of their wills meshed together, superseded and diminished the opposition and rejection of the unrepentant. It escalated way over that. And even looked past their judgment to the salvation of those who would repent and believe. Looked past that to the salvation of those who would repent and believe. The sovereign plan of salvation would not be thwarted in any way, shape, or form. There would be the whosoever wills, and there would be the whosoever will nots. And that's the way it was going to be. Either way, Jesus would keep his focus on the mission of his Father's will and would praise him for the outcome either way. He would praise him for the outcome either way. Jesus knew, as I read to you, that all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, he said, I will certainly not cast out. He said that in John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me are going to come to me. And everyone that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus also knew that no one can come to me, he said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He said that also in John 6:44. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and nothing was going to thwart that plan. He was going to save his people from their sins, and he was determined to be their Savior and die for their sins. And the hard-hearted unbelief and unrepented opposition and rejection would not thwart or deter the plan of salvation set in motion in the incarnation of God on earth as Savior. Regardless of what man did, regardless if they rejected him, opposed him, accused him, all he did was just pass judgment upon them and kept his eyes focused on the ones who would come to him. The holy, righteous judgment on sinners who spurned the Son and suppressed the divine light they were given would not thwart or diminish the salvation of sinners Jesus came to seek and to save. And he was on a mission to seek and to save that which is lost. He knew he would justify many. He knew he would justify many as he would bear their iniquities as the Father's servant, as Isaiah chapter 53 says. And it says, and he would see it, and he would be satisfied. He would see it and be satisfied. This is the only way to look at and to read and to understand what Jesus says in his prayer to the Father here, just after he pronounces judgment and condemnation on those three cities in Galilee for their unrepentant hearts toward him. Let's read it with that introduction in mind. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. You will not hear or read of a more gracious invitation to sinners for salvation in Jesus Christ, while at the same time couched in the holy, immutable sovereignty of God over all things, even sinners and salvation. Here you see hand in hand God's sovereignty over his creation, over salvation and sinners. At the same time, you hear this gracious invitation coming from our Lord in perfect harmony with the Father's sovereign will. Let's look at it together now and see if we can come to understand its truths. Verse 25 says, at that time. At that time. Now, I just want to make a little commercial here. The seminary that I graduated from, we have a motto: every word inspired, every word preached. If every word is inspired by God, then every word should be preached. And so let me just deal with these first three words of this verse. At that time, as I said, is in reference to the time when Jesus' popularity was decreasing and his opposition and rejection was increasing. It's at this time that marks a turning point in Jesus' messianic ministry in Galilee. John's in prison, soon to be executed. Jesus is accused of demonic possession, gluttony, a drunkard, sinful and greedy. He is heard in his teaching and preaching and is dismissed out of hand. People turn in opposition instead of repentance. And so they are condemned, and for only a short time to live on earth, and then face the day of judgment. It is at that time that Jesus prays out loud for all to hear. Verse 25 says, Jesus answered and said. Literally in the Greek, it's a participle that says, having answered, Jesus said. Having answered, and Jesus said. And the question might be asked, having answered who? Or having answered what? As you look at that. Some say this is a Hebrew idiom that means to speak openly. Maybe Jesus was speaking Aramaic, the language that the Jews brought back from the Babylonian captivity. Maybe this is a Hebrew idiom meaning he answered, meaning he's just speaking out loud. But I think if we keep this in context, as I thought about this, he may be answering his own question that he asked in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, here in the same chapter, when he said, but to what shall I compare this generation? He asked a question. But what do I compare this generation? He explains their indifference. He explains their apathy. He explains their unresponsiveness and unrepentance, their faults and evil accusations after giving so much divine light. And Jesus' answer to this generation, what would I compare this generation of Israel, especially in the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, he answers that and says, well, how should I compare this generation? Well, I'm going to compare it to Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. I'm going to compare the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They're going to be compared to Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, who were judged and condemned by holy God for their evil. That's how I'm going to compare them. And Jesus answered their unbelief and their opposition, rejection, and unrepentance. He answered it with condemnation and judgment. At that time, Jesus answered and said, at that time, with Jesus' opposition and rejection, having answered in judgment and condemnation to this generation in Galilee, Jesus said, and I believe it is out loud because of the imitation that immediately follows his prayer. Jesus' prayer is a prayer of praise. And it says, and Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth. This is what he said. I praise thee that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Wow. Here the Son is praising the Father, defined as the Lord and Master of heaven and earth, a reference to the Father's complete rule and reign of heaven and earth, in short, his sovereignty. This is Jesus praising his Father for his sovereignty over everything. Now listen, why Jesus, the Messiah, God's eternal Son, now incarnate on earth, praises his sovereign Father. This is why. He said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent to reveal them to babes. When you read that, if you're like me, you have a couple questions that you want answered. And if we can answer those questions, it will help us understand Jesus' prayer here. What does he mean by hide these things? What is, I praise thee, O Father, heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent. What things? What things did he hide? What things are being hid from the wise and intelligent that are only being revealed to babes? Literally, nepois. They're being revealed to childlike or the innocent. Actually, meaning, if you looked at the Greek word up in this multiple dictionaries, the naive and the untrained, the lowly and despised, to those dispossessed by society, and not the worldly wise and intelligent, like the so-called scholars of the scribes and the Pharisees. These things revealed to them, hid from the ones that Jesus has now just condemned for their unrepentance after giving so much divine light, can only mean the things that occurred in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. These things. He says, if these things occurred in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, well, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, and their cities would remain to this day. If the things that you experienced, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, if these things would have been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and their cities would remain to this day. These things that they experienced were hid from the wise and intelligent. The things, these verifiable truths of what Jesus said and who he is. That's what he did. He went around preaching that he was the Messiah. He was offering the kingdom of Israel. He was raising the dead. He was healing everybody. He was casting out lepers. He did nothing but a mission of mercy. And he was the Messiah and proclaimed to be the Messiah. And he did all those things in those cities. Verifiable truths, empirical evidence, as they witnessed it, seen it, heard it, experienced it, and they still were unrepentant. Obviously, like verse 15 says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. They didn't have ears to hear. They didn't have eyes to see. They were spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. Actually, one of the most obvious and greatest passages in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus as the Messiah is recorded in Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm not going to read that whole chapter to you, but I just want to inform you that this messianic passage begins like this in verse 1. Listen to how Isaiah 53 begins. Who has believed our message? Question mark. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Question mark. Isaiah is writing, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he launches off into this messianic prophecy that Jesus fulfilled to the letter. It's a question. Just a day before Jesus would go to the cross and die for you and for me, he was telling all those listening to him about this very prophecy. As recorded in John chapter 12, if you want to turn over to John chapter 12 for just a minute, let's just look at it. In John chapter 12, verse 27, I'll read it to you if you would like. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? Well, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying that an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "The voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man may be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. And though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" They did not believe. After he did so many signs and wonders, they were not believing. And Jesus says, well, this is just a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And he says in verse 39, "For this cause they could not believe." They could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and harden their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." That's what happens when the arm of the Lord is revealed and the people believe the report that God has given. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, is praising the Father, more so for revealing his word and works of who he is to the ones who have no worldly wisdom to boast in. They don't think themselves to understand the things of God, his Son, and the way of salvation. They don't think they have it all figured out. They don't think they have God pigeonholed. They don't think, "I'm wise enough to understand all this, and you don't need to tell me anything else, Jesus." They understood the things of God, his Son, and the way of salvation because God revealed it to them, is what this verse is saying. And it's because of that Jesus is praising his Father. The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 29 in his epistle to the Corinthians when he writes, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." I'm just going to destroy those who think they're so smart and so clever, especially in religious and spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 1:19. He writes, "The world through its wisdom did not come to know God." You cannot come to know God through worldly wisdom. He continues to say, "God was well pleased to the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That's how people are enlightened. That's how people are revealed the truth. That's how people come into the kingdom. Not because of their wisdom, but because of the message of the cross preached. That's the wisdom of God that supersedes the wisdom of man, as 1 Corinthians 1:21 says. He continues in that chapter, "And that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." God does an absolute contradiction to human wisdom and strength and ingenuity. He finishes by saying, "By his doing, you are in Christ." Not by worldly wisdom, not by your intellect, not by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, not by your religious intelligence or your self-righteousness. No, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's all of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus prays here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 26. He says, "Yes, yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in thy sight." It is well-pleasing in thy sight. Now think about the context. He has just condemned three Galilean cities for their unrepentance and doomed them to a devil's hell. He turns right around and he starts praying. And he says, I praise thee, Father, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and you revealed them unto babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. In the sight of holy sovereign God, it is well-pleasing to him to hide from the wise and the intelligent what he reveals to those whom he saves. And it pleases God to do so. Obviously, the wise and intelligent are so categorized because of this, that they would not repent, even when given rational proof, even when given empirical evidence, even when given the divine light of the gospel, by God himself and the person and work of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Their own pride, their own wisdom, their own intelligence blinded their eyes and kept them from hearing the truth. It does not please the Father that people can think that they can come to know God or the way of salvation or the forgiveness and eternal life apart from knowing his Son whom he sent to be the Savior of the world. It doesn't please the Father that people that come to know him are then through his Son. You can't come on your own, no matter how wise, how smart you think you are. That does not please God. What pleases God is you come to him through the Son. Those who depend on their own ingenuity, their own innovation, intuition, and brilliance will be kept in darkness, and the revelation of who Jesus truly is and the salvation he's offered will be veiled from their eyes and silenced in their ears. There is no other way to know the Father but by the Son. There is no other way to know the Father but by the Son. And there is no way to know the Son except the Father reveal him in divine gospel illumination and spiritual birth of regeneration's faith and repentance. It's all a work of God. It's all a work of grace. Look at verse 27. Jesus continues in his prayer of praise, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Pretty clear. As the Father must be the one who reveals the Son for salvation, so the Son must be the one to reveal the Father for acceptance and adoption and sonship. They reveal each other. The Father reveals the Son for salvation, and the Son reveals the Father so that you can be accepted in the Beloved, and so that you can be adopted into his family, and that you can be a child of God. This divine revelation is the divine prerogative of the Father and the Son. They both are sovereign, and Jesus is our sovereign King. And as true as that is, and it is true, as true as that is, and it is true, it is the truth that caused Jesus to refocus on his mission right here in the midst of opposition and rejection, even to the point of pronouncing judgment and condemnation on the unrepentant. The Father's sovereignty in salvation and his sovereignty as the King of salvation is the truth that moves past evil of this world and looks upon holy God sitting upon his throne, ruling the universe as he pleases, the one who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the angel told Joseph, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not maybe, not might. He will save his people from their sins, every one of them. The plan of salvation that the Son must see to its completion till he says, hanging on the cross, it is finished, the tetelestai, paid for. That plan must go to its completion. And it is with this full divine knowledge that some will be saved and some will not, that Jesus presses on with confidence after his prayer of praise and fellowship with his Father, that he continues to call for sinners to repent and come to him alone for salvation. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus doesn't say, go to God. He says, come unto me, because he is God, and he can say that. Come unto me. Come unto me. The weary and heavy laden are those that have no rest. That's why he says, come to me and I will give you rest. We're not so much talking about physical rest, although that is somewhat included with the peace of heart and mind, but more so about spiritual rest. But he says, come unto me and find rest for your souls. Verse 29. Jesus' call here is to the weary, trying to live without breaking the law. How weary is that? Trying to live without breaking the law. We're lawbreakers every day. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And nobody can do that 24/7, every second, every moment, every day. So people break the greatest commandment every day. And we do too. And good for us, it's under the blood. They're weary of trying to live without breaking the law. They're heavy laden with the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees that put upon them all these do's and don'ts and regulations and rules the scribes and the Pharisees put upon them. And if you do this, then you'll be right with God. It was wearisome. It was heavy laden on them. It's futile and miserable to try to redeem yourself from your own sins. Jesus says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke, he says. You come and you take the yoke that I have to put on you. You've been under a yoke, and it's been heavy, and it's been burdensome and weary. I have a different kind of yoke. Come to me and take this yoke that I am offering you. Serve me. Submit to me as Lord and Savior. Learn from me the way of righteousness, salvation, and eternal life. He's saying, I have a heart. I am gentle and humble in heart. You should find rest for your souls. He's saying, I have a heart for you. And my heart is the heart that you'll have when you learn from me. And this is the way you will find rest for your souls. Taking my yoke upon you and learning of me. And as your heart changes, you'll find rest for your souls, he's saying. Jesus' yoke and his load, he says, is easy and light in verse 30. This is a promise. Jesus is giving an invitation with a promise here. This is a promise to all who come to him for rest. Listen, nobody but God could say such a thing. Nobody but God could say such a thing. Come unto me and I'll give you rest for your souls. Who could say such a thing? Nobody but a true Savior could make such a promise. Jesus clearly said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he invites, come to me. It's an invitation, come to me. Right on the heels of praying and confessing the sovereignty of God over all things, on the believers and the unbelievers, on the whosoever wills and the whosoever will not, he turns right around and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He doesn't say, come to me, all you wise and intelligent and proud and unrepentant. He says, no, if you're heavy laden with sin and you're wearisome with trying to save yourself by the rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me. He says, come to me, he invites, knowing that the Father is well pleased to reveal these things unto the ones he has given to the Son for salvation. The Father has given to the Son a people, and the Father will draw them to Christ, and they will come to Christ, every one of them. And Jesus knows that. He knows that. And so he takes his eyes off the unrepentant, off the evil, off the opposition, rejection, and he puts his face like a flint toward the cross and says, I got people to save. Not everyone's going to be saved, but some are. And I'm going to die for their sins. Not everyone's going to believe, but many are. He knows all that the Father gives to him will come to him. The Father is going to give to the Son a people, a redeemed people for all eternity. He knows that the Father will draw by revelation of the gospel to the Son those who come to him. How'd you come to Christ? Did you make a wise and intelligent decision? Or does somehow or another the truth of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that you were a sinner and needed a Savior and you need to turn from your sins and come to him for salvation? Jesus asked Peter, and he asked the disciples, who do men say I am? They say, oh, you're this guy, that guy, that. He said, who do you say that I am? Peter says, we're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, yeah, you're right, Peter. And guess what? Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father who's in heaven revealed that to you. Jesus knows this is all in the sovereign hands of the Father. And so he says, as we do, come to Christ. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And said, weary and heavy laden that will come, seeking rest for their souls, from the law that's condemned them, and from sin that is bondages them like a slave. Come to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promises you shall find rest for your souls. This is the only place you'll find rest for your souls. You will not find it in this life. You will not find it through anything out there in this world. You only find rest for your souls in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. This gospel call is the responsibility, and let me close right here. This gospel call is the responsibility of every human being to come to Christ when he calls. That is a responsibility. Humans have a will. They are free moral agents, and they must come to Christ when he calls. And they will be held accountable for the call and the delight that they're given. They're culpable. They're culpable for their sin unless they come to him and their sin is placed on Christ and his righteousness is placed on them. And at the same time, this is what's amazing about this passage. It's all according to the sovereign plan of God for salvation. It's hand in hand. Man must come, and God is sovereignly in control. And you see that right here in this passage. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, every word of Holy Writ is inspired. And Father, we have been called to learn and to understand and to proclaim and teach and preach every word. And Father, I thank you for your word. It is precious to us. It is more desirable than gold, more desirable than anything this world can have to offer. By it, your servant is warned. And by it, we find salvation in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this, your word, and I thank you for these that have come this morning. It is not by accident that they're here this morning. It is not by chance. It is by divine design, all in orchestration of your divine prerogative and providence that they're here, hearing your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have given direction to those seeking direction, comfort to those that need to be comforted, conviction to those that need to be convicted. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw those in salvation to Christ that you have chosen before the foundation of the world. May you continue to bless your church. Use us for your glory. May we always honor your word. May we always exalt the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give glory to your holy and righteous name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.